1 Corinthians chapter 15 is our opening passage this morning. First Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown imperishable, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Praise be to you, O Lord God in heaven, who sent and came, and because of that, you have completed your purpose. You have destroyed the powers that lead to sin. I'm going to go back to Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, which I think part of the immediate context here. Dan covered this. Is this the wrong one? I think that's the Google. There we go. That's the wrong one. Try that. Dan covered this last week when he talked about in verse 8 that God planted a garden, and we I can't remember if he said this or not, but there's an interesting distinction between chapter 1 through verse 3 in chapter 2, which probably should be part of chapter 1, honestly, if you wanted to. Remember, all the divisions are arbitrary, but I think probably the first three verses of 2 fit better with 1. And if you look at that, it's very interesting because all of chapter 1 into those first three verses of 2, when they speak of God, they use the word Elohim. And then, beginning with verse 4, this is the first, like, chronologically through the Bible, this is the first time of the use of the name of God. And so, specifically in 2 and 3, there's a purposeful distinction between Yahweh God or Jehovah God, whichever one you want to use for the tetragram, and just the general God word Elohim. So anyway, in verse 8, we read that Yahweh God planted a garden, and I'm just paraphrasing these, and put Adam, the man he created, in it. In verse 9, we read that Yahweh made pleasant trees to grow from the ground. They're good for food. And then the next few verses speak of the rivers, and the implication is the river that comes from Eden to the garden, waters the trees, waters everything in the garden, and then splits into four to water the earth. So that sort of leads us up to verses 15 through 17, which is what I want to look at today. Verses 15 through 17 summarize, say, verse 15 says that Yahweh took Adam, the man, put him in the garden to tend and keep it. Verse 16, Yahweh commanded him to eat of every tree freely. And in verse 17, he commanded him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that if he did, the result would be that he should die. So, we'll begin in verse 15, looking at it more closely. Verse 15 says, "And took Yahweh God the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it, or to tend and keep it." So, the first thing that we can notice here is that, in contrary, so he took the man, which that means to lay hold of, fetch, or to take, that verb. So he purposefully, can't see? That better? Blow it up, make it bigger? Hang on, is that bigger? Is that better? Thank you for telling me. So he took him, and what that means is that, so he took him and then he put him. He had to get, he wasn't there to start with, is the implication. And so this is a purposeful action on the part of God. And the other thing is interesting here is that, if you don't have this just right, can't see it all, that this word put, it sounds just like the word in verse 8, but it's not the same word. In verse 8, where it says he planted a garden and put Adam, the man he made, in it, that word put, actually, like I said, it's a completely different word, but it has the flavor of appointment. Like you would say, I put Nate in charge of Caleb. That's an appointment. I appointed him in charge of Caleb. Or so And so in verse 8, God planted a garden and appointed the man to the garden. So basically, while the sequentialness of this is not like, it doesn't have to be perfectly sequential as we read it. It's like he planted the garden and declared almost the man would be in the garden. He appointed the man to the garden. And then we learn later more about what actually happens. Because in this case, the word that's rendered put him here is more active. In this case, he caused him to be there. He caused him to, if you look at the type of verb, it is this imperfect verb, this consecutive imperfect verb. It means it tells you that this is an action that's in an order. And so he took him, then he did this, he put him. And the word put here, like I said, it's a different word, and it's more the way that it's put is to lay down. So like if I take this book and I put it on the floor, you could also say I took the book and laid it on the floor. Same thing. And to lay down, to leave alone, or to bestow. That's the flavor of this particular word that's rendered put. So in this case, God takes Adam and relocates him. He actually puts him, and then he caused him to be there. He caused him to be there. He caused him to be there. So there's a difference there. And where is the same as before? In the garden, and in here of Eden, meaning of the area Eden. Now, also, I want to be sure that we understand what is implied or what is inherent in this word garden. In this case, what I would like to do is contrast this with a garden, in this case, the garden or a garden, and a field. Okay? So when you have a field, there are no real borders to it. It just, the land, there's no transit, there's just like the edge of the field is the edge of the field. There's no fences, there's no nothing that, you know, it looks different because it's the edge of the field, but if it wasn't planted, it may look no different than what the land around it. So the big difference here is the word garden implies that it is hedged in. It's got a wall around it. It's got some sort of delineating border to it that will protect it. So, just like you might plant a garden at your home, even if it's a little box garden, and you might put a fence around it to keep the rabbits out or to keep the dogs out or whatever. That's what this word is talking about. It's an area that is planted, but it's also protected versus an area like a field that is also planted, but it's not considered a garden because it has no protection around it. The deer can just walk right in and eat your corn. Or the birds can fly in and eat your whatever wheat or whatever you're growing, right? So the garden, the word garden here, specifically means a place that is a protected place. So God creates Adam and then puts him in the garden. So when it talks, so this should give you more of a flavor of what's going on here. What that means is God put him in it, and not everything was allowed in it. Only what God put in there, what he allowed to be in there, what he planted at this point. There's going to be some more information coming up about it, but that's all we have right now. So, this in 15, Yahweh God put the man and put him in the garden, took the man and put him in the garden, and he did it for two reasons, it says, to tend and to keep it. Now, the word tend and the word keep are both in the same verb form right here. And these verb forms express purpose. Okay? So that's what so if we were to say this, we would say, I'm going I'm going to fix the lawnmower. I'm going to the lawnmower for a reason, to fix it. I'm going purposefully. So in these verbs, these are verbs of purpose. They express purpose. So in here, the purpose is to tend, and it could be, you could very easily go, and to keep it, okay? It would be very appropriate to say it that way. They don't choose to do that, but it'd be appropriate to do that. To tend it and to keep it. And if you notice, they both have the prepositions there. So to would be the preposition. Does that make sense? So these are verbs of purpose. And so to tend means to work or to serve, and to keep means to guard, to observe, to watch over, or to protect. So in this particular case, we have Adam given the job of working, serving, okay? The job of serving and protecting the garden. So the garden has its own barriers, its own borders, and you could say its own fences. And yet God puts man in there and tells him to guard, to keep it, to work and serve it. Anybody have anything they want to add or about verse 15? All right, so for 15, I think the take-homes there are God purposefully puts Adam in this situation. He purposefully says, I'm going to take him, I'm going to put him here for a purpose. And we're given the two purposes, but to do that purposefully is the point. God does things purposefully, not randomly. The randomness that the pagans, want to say happen, the idea that everything here became because of randomness is thwarted by this idea here. From the very beginning, God does things purposefully. In this case, he put Adam in the garden purposely for us. He put him in that situation with a goal. So we can look at this as an example that helps define or can be used to help define man's purpose. Now in narrative, there is no woman yet. So what we can see here is this purpose was ordained by God for man. And we specifically have here the purpose to serve and to protect. And we went over that the garden was not a field, but the garden was a defined area. And God does not give us So this defined area of the Garden of Eden, the garden in Eden, however you want to say it, God puts Adam there, and he puts him there with a defined objective. Tend and keep this. And when God gives us something to do, he doesn't give us more than we can handle. He gives us what we need to handle what he's asked us to do. And I may need to come back to this again later, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it now in case I somehow don't get back to it. But when we talk about this garden and the fact that it's got this protective border around it, it makes me think of what was said about Job. When the adversary comes to God and God says, hey, what about Job? And he says, hey, well, of course he does everything or he does well. Because you have put a hedge around him. You have put this protective barrier around him. And so that's what I think of when I think of this garden has this protective barrier, this hedge around it, so to speak. All right. We'll move on to... You got something?
I was just going to say, since man had not fallen and had not eaten of the tree of life, this was like a hobby for Adam until the fall. He didn't have to sweat. He didn't have to raise a sweat. It was not the land. The ground was not cursed until man fell. So This was a, what, a recreation or a, like a, I would call it a hobby. It wasn't blood, sweat, and tears, in other words. Am I right about that?
Well, it wasn't as hard, as difficult as it was going to be. But it was, I don't know that I'd call it a hobby per se. It was his purpose. It was his job.
Okay.
Sweating is a natural process of the body also.
Unless the temperature is just right.
And it has to change with the amount of work that you're doing, output. Right.
Okay.
Yeah, you can sweat when it's cold outside, if you're working hard. Maybe you don't experience that.
Friction causes your body to heat up.
North Pole.
What's that?
Friction causes your body to heat up, so even when you're outside in the freezing cold, you can be really hot.
You can be hot if you're out in the cold, that's true. Yes, sir.
So the guy that went to the North Pole, I can't remember his name. Anybody remember?
Harry? Admiral.
No, I don't, that's not the name that I think it is. It could be, but anyway, he in his diary notes that in the North Pole, his guys were stripped down to the waist, doing the work that they were doing.
Wow.
You can say, wow.
It's also not always like super duper duper cold up there. I mean, it depends on what time of year it was.
The type of cold,
yeah.
The humidity in the air,
yeah.
And we're talking about North Pole.
Yeah.
Yeah. One thing in regards to the verse there.
Yes, sir.
Right? So you referenced, you said, note, woman is not created yet.
Right.
So in this account, you're finding out man's purpose.
That's my point.
I'm just drawing that
I'm making
out.
Sure that I mean, yeah. That wasn't.
So this is mainly this.
Sure.
Right? And you're saying service?
Work and service are, you can get both of those from the word tend. So it's a service, but it's a service that requires effort.
Yes.
And so.
It's responsibility.
Sure. So, there are different words you could use that come from this.
I'm just
yeah.
kind of highlighting this.
Absolutely.
In our age, right?
Right.
Like, yeah, let's kind of highlight this, that there is a distinction between what men and women are created for. And so in this distinction, I have a definition of manliness, manhood that I have grown to appreciate is that it is a joyful acceptance of sacrificial response. What? Cheerful acceptance of sacrificial responsibility.
Right. And even and
it, they know it. I'm learning it.
And as I wrote down in my take home, I put provide, comma, protect, and I wanted to keep going.
Yes.
But what's there is more, but it's not here. So I'm just like stopping with what's here.
Yes.
But there will be more. We'll find out later. Because when you add in a woman, there's additional instructions given. So there will be more. But for here, we learn of a man's purpose.
When it says to keep it, I'm thinking that's to keep the lower animals out of it. Do you think that's...
It's to work at whatever that entails. Just, we're not really told what that entailed right now. Now later, we're going to learn about the idea of taking dominion. And it appears that the idea is that the idea was to take Eden and make the rest of the earth like Eden. So that would be the work that would be performed. So, and remember, Eden was... I mean, it appears that Eden was maybe planted independent of the rest of the earth. You got different views on that, but Eden was, at least it was hemmed in as a garden, somewhat different than the rest of the earth, apparently. The whole earth wasn't a paradise called Eden. Eden was a specific area. How big it was, and was as, it might have been the biggest New York City, or it might have been, 2 acres. I mean, or an acre or two. I don't know. I mean, it doesn't say how big it was. It just says it was a garden planted, and it had a bunch of trees in it, and it had a river flowing through it. So I doubt it was only an acre or two, but I'm just saying. It had a river, it flowed through it, and then split into four. Seems like a big, I mean, that's all, but we don't know exactly how big it was. Anybody else? Okay. All right, so verse 16, we keep going. It says, and commanded Yahweh God, the man, so this is God talking to man, saying, of every tree of the garden freely you may eat. Now, a couple things here. This is a command. This isn't, God tells us things. He doesn't ask us our opinion. I can't remember any place in the Bible where God asks us our opinion. He gives us instructions. And they're not debatable instructions. They are instructions. And the good thing is that they're always for our good. So here he gives the command to the man that he may eat. In fact, yours, I don't know what it says freely right here. The word freely. But if you notice, what do you notice right here? What do you notice? Somebody raise your hand, tell me what you notice in that box. Same exact number right here. Okay? A little bit different, but the same base.
You have two dots on the left.
Same base. The base here is that K-E-L and K-O-L. Okay? So same base. A little bit different, nuanced. But the point, there's a difference right here, though. Those little differences at the top here, that 2 and that A right there, they change the type of verb it is. It's the same. It's like saying call versus calling. I may not be choosing the correct tenses there. I'm just giving you an example of the same verb, but using it two different tenses, they changes the way you say it a little bit. In this case, you have the word freely, and that is what's that called? Infinitive absolute. And what that means is that's a form of verb that is, it shows intensity and certainty of action. It's like us saying, absolutely. I'm going to absolutely go. Intensity and certainty of what I'm going to do. I'm absolutely going to drive to the store today. Okay? That's what what they do is they just basically say here, you may eat. So using the same verb twice, I am going. I'm going, go. It's just the same word twice, but you change the way it, and it gives it intensity. And they use the same, by saying it twice, you're showing intensity by saying it twice. So, you know, freely is just an English way of showing intensity. You could put the word absolutely. You may absolutely eat of every tree. But in reality, it's like saying, I'm going to eat. Instead of I'm just going to eat. Does that make sense, what's going on there, and why it's the same exact word, number? And then the other one is the imperfect form, which just means that, we would say it, you will eat, or he will eat, and there's you may eat. So, I don't know why they used may, because it seems like more like God's commanding. Eat, you will eat. But it sounds weird to us in English to say it that way. But that's what the verb forms are. Literally, eating may eat, or eating will eat, of every tree of the garden. You will eat. So, no, there's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. You're gonna eat, and God's saying, "This is it. You're gonna eat." And the implication is though that. You'll eat it and you'll want to eat it. This is like going to be for your good and just enjoy. And it's every tree also. That's the other thing to take away from here. And this is something that's like a contrast. Look, everything you can eat, every tree out here. And it says, the trees were the trees that were pleasing, that were pleasing. Do we get that here or do we get it before? When he says, there's somewhere we get that those were trees. Was that back? I think that was back here. Dan, did you do that? Planted every tree of the ground? Oh, yeah. It says food, good. The trees were for food and they were pleasing to the sight. That's where I'm getting that from, right there. So these weren't they weren't like, oh, it looks kind of good. These were like, man, I can't wait to get my hands on this fruit, or these trees, the produce of these trees. All right, so from verse 16 here, God's commanded, and it's for everything is good. God. So the takeaway from verse 16, God does not ask us, God tells us. God's commands are for our good. He commands us. Everything He commands us is for our good, and if we obey, will result in good. And when He commands us to go this direction, that means going the other direction, even no matter what looks like to us, is not the good direction to go. Even though it looks like, look, that looks really nice. God knows and sees things we don't, and that He knows that there's a cliff over there we're going to fall over, or there's a big tree that's going to fall over, it's over there, and it would not be good. He says, go this way. Do this. And here He says, eat these trees. And another thing is God is a liberal God. He provided him trees of everything that was good. God is a liberal God. And it's our own misunderstanding, our own sinfulness, our own distrust and unbelief that makes us think that the things God says go away from, if I go this way, I can't get that. You must not want me to have fun, God. You must not want me to have good things. That's our sinful nature talking. That's our disbelief talking. Even though if it says go this way, and it looks barren, we have to trust that that is the way that will bring us the most good. And so that's the takeaway I would take from this verse here. Any questions or comments? Additives.
Yeah, so kind of just a restatement of what you're putting forward there. Really appreciate that. God surrounds us with good. So highlight before the fall. Really want to highlight that in 17. I appreciate that in 16. This is before the fall. God surrounds us with good. In His infinite wisdom, some of the good things He puts around cause us to wonder, how is this good? Some of the things that are good to have around us, we're not supposed to mess with.
We're not there yet. Getting ahead of things.
I'm sorry.
We're in 16. Everything in 16 is available. He says, eat of all of it.
Great. My apologies.
Just hold that for a minute.
I'm holding.
Hold on. All right. 17. But that conjunction right there. But, it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dadgummit, I gotta move this up, not you shall eat from, for in the day that you eat of it, surely you shall die. All right, first of all, we have a new tree here, or we have a tree that's there, but it's one of the trees, but He's separating it from the other trees. And of all the trees He's created, And we don't get it here, but there's even another one that's named later. But from all the trees that he's created for him in the garden, remember he like specifically said back a couple verses ago, he planted the garden. Like purposefully planted. It's like this word of purpose here. He planted it. He planted it and he said, eat of all the trees except one of them. And it's this one. Now, so this tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the word knowledge here is a word that means understanding, perception, skill, and wisdom. So in some places it's called the tree of wisdom, tree of the wisdom of good and evil. I think that's interesting. I think that's relevant. And then, so it's the wisdom of good and evil. It's the wisdom of both. This tree gives wisdom of good and evil. It gives the ability to understand good and evil. Now, what about? So we need to know what kind of words good and evil mean, because just like we've taken all kind of different words and we've like just strung them out like a big old piece of silly putty. And we use it for lots of different things instead of being real careful about how we use different words. We call lots of things good that maybe we could, a better word would be available for them. And same with evil. So let's learn about what these two particular words in Hebrew render as. Good means agreeable, excellent, valuable, beneficial. Okay. The word is not, it's more of a descriptive word here. There's things that are good, actions that are good, actions that are agreeable, things that are valuable, beneficial to you. And then the word evil, if you look at the different word, the different renderings of that word, it's almost basically the antonyms of the word before that. Antonym means the opposites. So it'll be unfavorable, unbeneficial, disagreeable. It also includes words like malignant. Malignant means things that are, think about malignant cancer, something that spreads and it's disagreeable. I mean, that seems an understatement for it, but here's the word itself. Adjective, adjectively bad, disagreeable, unpleasant, displeasing, those type of words. Now, I'm not sure that really fits what I would just have jumped initially to evil. Like evil, we talk about things that are evil. We talk about things, I think about things that are contrary to God. I think about evilness. The malignant kind of gets it, because malignant is from the same root word as malicious. Malicious means intent to do harm. But now let's look at some other passages that use these same words, good and evil. And actually, there's not that many of them. This right here. This will be the evil. Got seven occurrences of that. And if you look at good, you got a lot more of those. A lot more of those. 271 occurrences of that word. So, however, if you put the phrase evil and good together, there's three besides this one. In Genesis 14:32, this is when the brothers have gone to Egypt to try to get some grain. Jacob sent them down. Remember, Joseph is already, according to Jacob, he thinks he's dead. The brothers go down to Egypt. They meet Joseph. They don't really know he's Joseph yet. Joseph says, "Okay, I'm going to keep Benjamin here with me." And then I can't remember which one. I think it's Simeon?
Judah.
Is it Simeon or Judah who says, no, let me stay here instead?
Judah.
It's not?
Judah instead of Benjamin. He kept Simeon the time before.
They came down there to buy wheat twice.
Okay, I don't remember which time it was where this is actually said, but he says, take me instead, and because, let's just read it. Let me go. I can't. Let's see here. Maybe this is it. Yeah, this is it. For how shall I go up to my father if the boy is not with me, lest I see evil that would come upon my father? That's the same word. So, he's talking about his father having experienced pain and yeah, what you guys?
What verse are you in? You said 14.
Genesis 44, verse 34. Did I say 14?
You said
44. 14, 34. 44. Not 14. I was wrong.
Okay.
44:34. So here we have that Jacob would experience something. If they came back and said, we don't have Benjamin with us. He's down in Egypt. He was kept captive by the Pharaoh or the Pharaoh's person there. What would, you know, he said we can come back and get him if we do something. I can't remember that story. I didn't look that closely at it. But this feeling that Israel or Jacob is feeling is described as evil, an evil feeling. I'm sure he's depressed. It would be sad. It's an understatement. He would feel like he's basically given up for lost. But this is the same word that's rendered evil here. Also, we find it in Psalm 10. I mean, both words there. Psalm 10, it says in verse... Which verse is it?
I saw evil above. 15, verse 15.
Right. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. I thought this was interesting because in here, either they are doing the same thing that they did when they say eat, you know, they're trying to emphasize it by saying the same thing twice, or they are delineating between wickedness and evil in this particular case. And that's where I consider evil, when I would speak of something that's wicked, I might just call it evil. And I would think I'm saying the same thing. There seems to be, though, in this particular situation, a little bit of nuanced difference between the two. In the last place is Deuteronomy 1:39. And in that, I might as well just go there. Here is speaking of young children. Because they are suggesting that, or he's recounting that they said, oh, if we go into the promised land, if we go into the land, our children will be victims. Children who have knowledge, meaning they don't have knowledge of good and evil. So this is the exact same phrase, knowledge of good and evil. And in this particular case, they're in the same words, they're in the same order, and it sounds like what they're saying here is these children are they don't have the understanding of delineating the good and the bad, the good and the not good here. They're not mature enough. They haven't matured to the point where they can where they're going to, they're able to do that. Some people get this age of accountability from this. I don't do that. But, and so it's interesting that this would be, this would seem like what's been one of the things that you could take from this is Adam and Eve before their sin were like these children, like these young children, without knowledge of good and evil. Some would say they were innocent. I don't think they're innocent because even without knowledge of good and evil, Eve knew what she was supposed to do. She knew what God had said to do.
Instead of innocent, could you say simple?
Sure. Yeah, so, and I don't like innocent. Some would say that.
You say simple?
Simple. Simple-minded. See, a child, though he knows not good and evil, maybe, still knows that you told them not to do something. And they still know that they want to do it anyway. But what they don't have yet is the maturity of mind to understand the nuances of what, by doing that, what's happening there. They know what they're supposed to do. They just don't have the wisdom that understands the truly good choice and why it's good to choose to obey versus why and what the recompenses for bad choices are.
They don't understand the consequences.
Mm-hmm. No, it's not about the consequences. It's about the inherent nature of the choice. There's a difference there. They likely do understand there's consequences. They could probably remember the last time they did that, they got a SWAT or whatever.
Eve even said what the consequences would be.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's part of what's going on here. Eve knew. Yeah, Eve recounted what the consequences would be, right? That's what you're saying? Exactly. Yeah, she knew the consequences. It's a knowledge and understanding that God chose not to create them with. Okay?
Are you about to move on from these verses?
No. Not done yet. We have a little short discussion here, and because in Romans it talks about that before the law, there was, you know, this idea that sin was not accounted per se in the same way as after the law. But yet it was still accounted, though the transgression was not like the transgression of Adam. And I think this probably plays into that, but I don't know exactly. I didn't really want to take the time to go there with that particular thing. I do think that there's a way in which the transgression without that was somewhat different, but it was in Adam's transgression, he had been given the law. He had been given a law. When we look at that, we talk about that he broke the covenant of works, that God is, he knew that what God had said not to do. That's what the law is. That's a knowledge of what God has set down as what to do and what not to do. So there's apparently there's a difference there. It'd be something if you we could talk about it later, but when it says that knowledge, that wisdom of understanding the good in something or the not good in something, which is basically the way you can read this, the good and the not good, there. I guess what I want to get to is that Adam and Eve knew what was right to do even before they ate of the tree. God explained what was right to do. What they didn't have yet was the wisdom about the inherent goodness or evilness of what they were doing. But they knew what was right to do. They didn't need the tree of knowledge of good and evil to choose to do the right thing, to do what was commanded of them, which was what was right. So they're not innocent either. per se, even though they're talked about as being innocent before. See, and this is going to tie into the idea that the act of doing that brought death. So we're going to just go ahead and go there from here. And we can discuss this more. We can flesh this out a little bit more. So after this, God says what the result would be of eating of the tree. Okay? It says, where am I? Let me go back here. When you do this, if you were to do this, you shall surely die. What it says. Now, so this word, the die here, the word die.
Can we move
forward
into that?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so you took us to these three verses. And
right.
I missed something about those three verses. I thought all three verses had good and evil in them.
Genesis did not. Genesis only said it would be, he would, evil would come upon him.
I saw only in Deuteronomy.
Okay, you're right. It was only Deuteronomy that had both of them.
Uh-huh.
Okay. I'm having a hard time expressing this, but I do believe that I'm not sure that the traditional understanding of evil being a morality type situation, a unrighteousness, I'm not sure that's in this particular word. I don't see that when it says that the evil came upon Jacob. I don't see that as a moral evil, per se. And I see this contrasted with wickedness having the moral context in it, and then using wicked and evil as if they're two different things, as if they're trying to grab the moralness and this other thing, this inherently not goodness part, which is what I see in this word evil right here. And this is going to be important when we come to it later, that they gain this when they eat the fruit. Okay? When they eat from the tree. It might not have been the fruit, by the way. It may have been the bark. But anyway, there's an implication later, but it doesn't say what part of the tree they ate. It just it said it gave. Does it say fruit? Earlier it says that? Well, it says every tree, maybe it was fruit. Anyway, the point being, in Deuteronomy, we have the actual exact same phrase, and so it seems relevant, and we can help us understand what this knowledge of good and evil, at least they use it the same way, use the same phrase to tell us about children before they're mature and have wisdom. Does that answer the question?
Okay.
Maybe it will come, like I said, I think more, it's going to require more to get to there as we go. Okay, so the word, you got the same thing going on here as you had with eat. When you have surely die, there's emphasis here. It's a certainty. It's a certainty emphasis, just like it was certainty, like it's going to happen, absolute kind of thing. So it's the same word, surely, or just say, of it you will die. Okay? So emphasis there. And it's also in the imperfect form, and then the same two verb forms there. So, to die, put to death. Perish is the word, is what that word means. Die. Death, perish. So, basically, die means die here. Of all the times that it's used almost exclusively, not exclusively, but it's used, wrong one. It's used in the context of somebody not living anymore. There it is in Jeremiah, you will die, you shall die, you must die, you will die by the sword, you will die in peace, you will not die, you shall surely die, the soul who sins will die, he who sins will die, you will die the death, you will surely die. Okay, so it's pretty simple that is die here, okay? And I say that because there was I've had a discussion with more than one person about this. There's this idea, it's like, does this mean die physically? Does this mean die spiritually? Does this mean both of them? What does it mean when it says die? I mean, well, the simplest thing is that they're going to die physically. So let's talk about that for a minute. And to do that, because I was just trying to figure out for myself, I was like, I want to put this together in my head with everything else that the rest of the scriptures I think about when I think of the rest of the scriptures. And so if you're going to think about dying, you got to think about living. You got to think about what the Bible says about after death and the afterlife. And then living forever comes into the play. So there's a lot of things that are like connected to this idea of dying and what would happen once they ate of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And to do this, I'm going to have to, like, I could just leave you here, but I really don't want to. I want to go ahead because I think it helps us understand this knowledge of good and evil part. Okay? So I'm going to have to jump ahead to at least chapter 3 and spoiler a little bit on chapter 3. So to do that, I wanted to do like a little mental, logical analysis here. And maybe, hopefully this will be helpful. All right, so here we go. All right, is that big enough? Yeah, you could probably see all that. All right, so when we consider you will die, I want to consider three time references here. Let's think about man before he eats of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what that T-O-K-G-E. So I don't have to write it five times. Before. We want to think about the consequences that we're going to learn about. Look at the consequence, you will die. But there's another consequence that's not told here. It's not a consequence as in a negative consequence. It's actually a positive consequence.
You have knowledge and good and evil. You have knowledge.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a minute. And then let's talk about the result. Now, we know that part of the result is this, but just hang with me here, okay? So we know from Scripture, and that's what I want to do. I want to say, like, let's go to Scripture and what does Scripture say? What do we got from Scripture? At least now, and then I consider the next chapter part of the same context, okay? Because we're basically in a very similar, we're in the same story, time phrase. So we know that before man eats, because he's going to eat of it. And we're going to talk about him eating of it, which is later, but it helps us understand the tree and this dying of the tree after eating. Because he says here, if you eat of it, you're going to die. So when he's told this, we know man is alive. He says he made man and breathed life into him, right? So, I mean, I know that sounds simple, but let's start with, okay, man is alive. Because if you're going to die, what's that mean? It means you're no longer alive, right? In some respect. Maybe multiple respects. But man is alive. What are we told? Are we told that man is alive spiritually? At this point? No. We're not told that. Could be. Not saying it's not that way. But we're not told that. We're told that he breathed life in him in the same context that he made living creatures. Now, maybe that breathing life in is also spiritual life. But we're not actually told that. We're just saying he breathed life into him. Okay. We know he's alive. We don't really have a clear definition of what all that entails, per se. But another thing we're not told is this life a mortal life or an immortal life? We're not told that. We're not told that here anyway. Okay.
So you are going to say that it is specifically not spirit that God put into man and used the breath of life?
I'm going to say that I don't know. I don't that I'm not sure from that particular phrase that that's what it meant. Because it produced physical life because he's alive.
Nephesh produces physical life.
Okay.
Which is different than the breath of God. So Job 32:8 puts forward that in the King James it says, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. The NET would translate that as, it is the spirit in people, the breath of the Almighty, that makes them understand. Which is,
I get that that's their interpretation of it. I'm just... Which may be true, but so he has the breath of life, yeah, right. God breathed life into him. I'm just making it as simplistic as we can go that there's life in him, and we know there's physical life because we're going to see evidence of him doing things that we know are from physically alive beings do.
Right, but that is specifically Nephesh.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Let me keep going, and then because I didn't, if I leave this page, I'm going to lose all my writing. So I want to kind of keep going here. But we don't know. So I'm going to specifically talk here about physical life. I'm not saying that spiritual life isn't there. I'm just saying I'm talking about physical life because of what I see going on. I see actions of physical life, and so I'm pretty clear on that. Maybe I should be just as clear on spiritual life, but I'm not going there at this particular point in time. Okay. So we have, but we don't know about this physical being alive. We don't have any indication of if it's mortal or immortal, the physical life. Is the physical life? We don't know. We're not told, and God created him unable to die. Unable to die. We're not told that. We're just told that he created him a living being. Okay? And all the other living beings that were created presumably were capable of dying. But we're not told one way or the other with that either. We're just told they're living beings. And we know that in our experience, but our experience is all post-fall, post-eating of the tree, we know that living beings die. So we don't really, I don't think we have an answer to that at this point, like a definitive, like, give an answer. However, what we do know is what the consequences of eating the tree were. We know that, number one, I'm going to put it number two here, death. But we also know of another one. And we know of it because the serpent tells us a truth, and God confirms it later. And that is that, be like God. Be like, and the word there is Elohim, and I think it's probably be like the gods. Going to be like the gods. In some way, you'll be like the gods. Now, this is where the yield is God. Later, when God chooses to move Adam out of the garden, he's saying, you know, we need to do this because he's now like us. We're back to the question of what does God mean when he says us? Does he mean us, the Trinity, or is he talking to the Elohim and saying he's like us? So he's like, whichever one of those that you find that you're falling towards, is he like, does that make sense? No, I'm still seeing frowns and burrowed eyebrows and stuff. So remember when we talked about earlier, we said, like, when God was talking the plural, There's the idea that he's talking amongst himself in the Trinity. That's one idea. Or the other idea is that he's talking in the divine council with other Elohim. So that's where I get this from. So the serpent, which we talked about, the idea that that might have been an Elohim, a seraphim, that sort of thing. The serpent says, hey, when you eat of it, God knows you'll be like the gods, or like the Elohim, or like Elohim. He's either saying you'll be like the God, Yahweh, or you'll be like all of us Elohim, if he's an Elohim. The serpent says that. And then later, God specifically says, we have to get Adam out of the garden, lest he eat of the tree of life, because he's like us. It says, because he's like us. We can look at that verse in a minute if you want to. It's in chapter 3. So there's two consequences of eating of the tree. Adam and Eve now become like God, slash the gods, however you want to say that. And they will die. I mean, that's right here. That's the one we're dealing with today. All right. So, if you take this information, what are the results of eating of the tree? And this may seem redundant, but let's just still go through it. I'm sorry. Chapter 3.
Because I hate
that's why I said I'm going to have to get in and do a little spoiler.
That's cool. I understand some of the, you got your order, right?
Yeah.
But what you're putting forward is that we should believe that they're going to be like God's because Satan said so.
No.
Satan said so.
No.
Okay, and I'm like, man, that's tough. That's like,
no.
So deceptive. But when God says they're like one of us.
Right. That's what
they to know good and evil.
Right.
Then.
Yeah. So that's why we get the us. Is how you're going to define the us. You're going to go with the Trinitarian idea of us or the divine council idea of us. I'm not going to fight about which one right now. But I'm just saying.
God said it.
God said it. I'm not hanging my hat on the serpent. But the serpent, this part of the crashiness of the serpent is he didn't tell him everything he told him wasn't a lie. That's part of the craftiness of the serpent.
I don't know what it is. It's misinformation. A lot of truth.
Yeah, yeah. But we do know because of what happens after that.
Chapter 3, God said.
Chapter 3, but that's the serpent chapter 2, so that's all the same chapter.
But chapter 3, God said, the Lord God said, now the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.
Right.
And that right there is, it is true. That they will become like God.
Right. So, we're not to the serpent yet, but this is, the center column here is dealing with what the serpent said. One thing was true, one thing was a lie. He says, you won't die. So, okay. Now, so the result is, let me see what this is. Okay. Because of the whole gods thing that we just talked about, that leads to they're not allowed to eat of the tree of life. That's what you said. That's what you just read. God said, because they're now like us, knowing good and evil, which refers back to what they did, what was accomplished by what they did. You could even put down number 3, now they know, and they know good and evil. They now know, they now have the wisdom. They now have this wisdom of good and evil. Follow me?
Yes.
But now, the result is, because they're like gods, or like God, like the Elohim, they now are not allowed to eat the tree of life. That's why they're removed from the garden. The specific reason this told us.
And just to be clear, because they were able to eat of all the trees in the garden, except for one, which was good and evil,
that included the tree of life.
They ate from the tree of life,
right.
And so result, love it.
Thank right. Follow my logic here, right? So, What would happen? What happens if you eat of the tree of life? In fact, what does God specifically say the reason why he doesn't want them to eat the tree of life? Because if they eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. Now, that would be immortality, living forever, if they can eat the tree of life. Now, what this also means is that after becoming like gods, knowing good and evil, that you shall surely die would not have happened if they kept eating the tree of life. That's why God says I've got to get them out of the garden, because if they keep eating the tree of life, even after eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would live forever. They would not. So his consequence would not happen. Does that make sense? Now that was weird to me when I first realized this. Because I always was like, they ate the tree of knowledge. There's nothing that could keep them from dying. That's the way I thought about that. And in the sense that God's will, God's consequence was that they die, there would be nothing that would keep them. But in theory, the tree of life would have kept them alive, would have kept them from dying. Also, what that means is, to me, so removal from the garden meant can't eat the tree of life, but if they had eaten the tree of life, they would live forever. Not eating the tree of life means what? They wouldn't live forever. That to me means that their original condition was a mortal condition. But they had the tree of life, which made it where that didn't function. The tree of life is what kept them from dying. And if they obey God, which God said, eat of all the trees, one of those was the tree of life. So I'm comfortable saying they were created able to die. Just like, and from that I get all the other creation, which created mortal, not immortal. So God created, and in the goodness of it was that life would start and end. Life would start and end. And that's okay. Now, the problem is that there's an idea, it's a traditional idea, it's probably one of those ideas like our fifth Sunday when we talked about all those ideas that are kind of like, oh my gosh, I got to rethink this. I'm not trying to pull rug out from anybody's feet here, but there's an idea that before the fall, there was no death of anything. And if it was good, it wouldn't die. If it had been created good, there would have been no death. And there's verses in the New Testament where people hinge that idea on it. I don't think you need to hinge that idea on it. And people like to say, well, because there's no death, that means evolution is not true. I think evolution is idiotic even without that. So I don't think it's necessary. So as I look at this, what I see is that if the tree of life hadn't been there, if they hadn't have eaten of it, they would have died. Because that's what happens when they're removed. Now, the possible challenge to that is that that's only in effect because they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now they have this consequence of death. However, to me it looks like that in order that the removal from the garden and the tree of life was the way that God instituted the consequence of death on them. So because if they had been allowed to stay in the garden with the tree of life, then they would have continued to live even though they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Anybody, you want to talk about that some more?
Does that mean that the serpent might have been telling of truth if they had stayed in the garden. If they had ate the tree of life, they would have lived. Right?
But God, no, it's not a truth, because what that the only way that would be true is if he did, if the serpent did not believe that God would do what he said he was going to do. Does that make sense? So it's not a truth, because God said, if you do this, then you will die. Serpent is saying, God's lying to you. He might even, I mean, we could like speculate and we could like tease it out. He could have said, I mean, maybe we have the short version. Maybe he said, well, look, no, that's not true, because you can still eat this tree of life. You're going to live forever because you're eating the tree of life. You know that. So you're not going to die because you got the tree of life sitting right there. Oh, we don't. I mean, I'm just, you know, I'm just taking a little liberty there. I mean, we don't, that's not, but could he have made that argument? But the point is that the only way that you believe that argument is if you don't believe what God said. And so, knowing good and evil did not make them sinful. It was their act what was sinful. That leads many to believe that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was also purposely there, and it was going to be part of what God allowed them to eat from when it was the right time. Because it was his plan to do so. Hey, Wim.
Hey, I just dropped by to say hey and drop this off so it wouldn't go to waste. Y'all, a bunch of snacks that people brought that, you know, we eat.
Okay.
I didn't mean to disturb you.
No, you're not disturbing. And I got into looking at the tree of life and a bunch of passages about that, and it's very interesting. And so, basically, the tree of life is mentioned three times in the scriptures, three places, Genesis 2 and 3, one time in a proverb, and then Revelation 2 and Revelation 22, bookend chapters of Revelation. And so, I can get into it if you want to, but you know, it's pretty late already. But if you look at the tree of life, its function seems to be to keep, to provide as a role of, it provides life. I mean, that's why it's called the tree of life. It is where, it uses it in sustaining life. So, and then so that brought me to like, was the tree of life in the garden to sustain spiritual life as well as physical life? There's nothing that I'd have to look a lot closer. I spent a lot of time already. You know, which is fine, but I still didn't have enough. I still didn't feel like I looked deep enough into what it says about the tree of life from that perspective. I was just focusing my. It's no doubt that you know Paul says we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and that is it is taken to be a spiritual death. We're dead in sin. And so, you know, I'm not going to be able to give an answer today on that. I do think, though, that this is definitively, because the word die there throughout is used so many times, major majority about it is about physical death when it's used. So I feel very comfortable this is about that their mortalness that they were created with would come to pass because of what they did. And I mean, I can very well see God saying, knowing ahead of time, here's this tree, when they eat of it, they will be like Elohim, knowing good and evil. And when that happens, there's got to be a change. I mean, they're not, that it's almost like God never meant for us to remain in these mortal bodies. That's kind of where I get to, where I went to 1 Corinthians and read this morning about that. We were never meant to stay in these mortal bodies forever. Never. Even when he created, before the fall, we were never meant to stay in these mortal bodies forever. So the tree of life, does it give you immortality? It means you won't experience death until you stop eating of it. That's sort of like immortality, but it's not really immortality. Immortality is when the seed goes in the ground and comes up, goes in the ground perishable, which I believe that's where I get that we were created mortal. We were created perishable. We were sustained by the tree of life. Originally, it was going to happen. Access to the tree, and that's when Revelation, you get access to the tree of life again in Revelation. So that you have that immortality. So it's all built in, and I know I didn't do a great job, but that's, I got all these themes going together that for me tore down something that I had always grabbed hold of. That before the fall, there was no death. And there couldn't be any death. Because I go back and I read things, I don't find that necessary anymore with this understanding. So
it's complicated.
It is.
So
it's not.
The struggle that you're having with trying to communicate.
It's not simplistic per se. It's.
And we weren't there. We don't know.
Don't know what?
How the nuances at play here.
Okay.
Because in one sense, if there's a tree of life, then there's no reason for there to be death.
For anything that ate of the tree of life.
Yes.
So we only have the tree of life in the garden. We don't have like trees of life everywhere. It doesn't appear that we do. It's like we don't have trees of knowledge everywhere either. It doesn't appear to be.
The nuances of knowledge, because he said, fill the earth.
But if you look at the picture given in Revelation, uh-huh. All the earth comes to the New Jerusalem, where God is. He is as a replacement for the temple. God is just there, and there's the tree. Not only the tree of life, but at least two on either side of the river. It's an incredible recreation motif, right? There's a river. There's trees of life on both sides, and there's 12 different fruits. It could, the way it's written, it could be 12 trees. It could be.
That's kind of where I'm going.
Yeah.
Right? So in the creation, he said, be fruitful and multiply.
Fill the earth. Right.
He says that to the animals. No. He says that to the fish. He says that to mankind. The fish and the birds and mankind. In the sense of some sort of fill, okay? He doesn't tell the birds to fill in the same way that he told the fish to fill. But, so in one sense, this is what I mean by the nuance, okay? Just the way that you envision what's taking place. We're not there. We didn't see the particulars, okay?
Right.
But if God created this garden, kind of like, think about the animals coming off the ark. Everybody, everything coming off the ark, even the people, okay? There's every kind created. And he tells them the same thing. Fill the earth.
Right.
Replenish.
Multiply and fill the earth.
Right. So in a sense, in a garden is the life. Conquer the wilderness. And as you conquer it, you fill it with all of this life, which could be another tree of life from the fruit.
It doesn't say anything about it, but in theory, possibly the tree of life gets grafted and spread throughout, planted.
We are supposed to be images. We're creating this image, and we're supposed to be acting like God. Okay, and if God is the giver of life, He takes care of everything, tend and keep it. Part of keeping it is keep Him alive. I've given you everything. So you be what is not directly the source of life, but you are the source of life because of your intelligence. You use what I have given you to be good, do everything. You fill the earth.
And
do that goodness everywhere. I've shown you what it looks like. Reproduce.
Yeah, and I'm sorry because, I mean, I read so much, and there's lots of that going into here that some of it I can't remember what it was that like led me to this, led me to that, brought me back around to this idea. But especially the Revelation thing, because it's located in the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ. So the Tree of Life, in the image, the Tree of Life is contained within the church. So the truth becomes the Tree of Life in a sense. Anyway, there's a lot there, but specifically the death. Lack of access to the Tree of Life was definitively, God said, if he has that, Adam lives forever. Can't allow that to happen now that he has the knowledge of the wisdom and knowledge of good and evil. It's almost like he's saying it's too much like us, too much like the gods now to live, to have access to this Tree of Life.
I care about them too much.
Right. Too much. Because the glorification happens after the mortality is over.
That statement can sound so vindictive. So, not vindictive, yeah.
It's a consequence. I mean, the consequence was, but it's almost like it's a consequence that...
You have to keep him separate from us.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Okay, like, which is what Satan was putting forward. He's trying to keep stuff from you.
Yeah, and if you have the mountain garden motif, God and man meet at the mountain garden thing... He is, in a sense, keeping, but it's like also keeping away from the influence of the gods, right?
Yes.
Which later we know is not good for man, the influence of the gods.
Yes, and it's our attitude in relation to it that turns us away from God instead of believing in his goodness and that what he is keeping us from, yes, he's keeping us from all of that is so truly wonderful.
It's the same disbelief that led him to go ahead and eat the tree.
Exactly.
Which we hadn't got to yet.
and that's where I was going with my continuing comment, and it doesn't work in 17 yet.
Yeah.
Right? But it says, some of these good things we are not to mess with. So let me read it again, because I think that this is so important in how we deal with our families and people around us, okay? But
I lost it.
In this place that is good, he surrounded them in his infinite wisdom with good things. There was nothing bad in this garden, and yet in the garden was something that could kill them. Ah, exactly. But you understand what I'm getting at. It's a dangerous thing. Do you get what I'm saying? Maybe I should put it that way. It's a dangerous thing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is dangerous. In the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. The consequences...
Yeah, but death is... But death for the believer is not a dangerous thing. Death for the believer is a glorious thing.
But
so,
death to the believer, apart from God, is not a believer.
That's true.
And in contradicting what he has said to do, you are no longer in fellowship with him. You are separating yourself from him. Life. The law is...
The point is that the tree was not supposed to bring death in that way. Because once the tree was allowed, there would be no death sentence associated with it. Well, no, there still would be a death sentence associated with it, but you would not be dying in disbelief and sin.
Okay.
If God says, you can eat the tree now. The point of the tree was, is it's going to produce death.
Yes. Let me approach this from a different direction.
Okay.
As a father raising men, you tell your wife, hush, he needs to go through this. It's dangerous for him. And she says, it could kill him. And you say, he'll die if he doesn't. But it'll be a different type of death. And you won't like that type of death. God is putting this in the garden for our good.
Yes.
We cannot live in a place where there is no way to do wrong.
No danger.
No danger. You have to make choices in order to grow up. And those choices must be in line with God's law. That's maturity. And so God enables danger to be there for our good. This danger is good. And so like William and Daniel, totally, absolutely undesirable, but necessary.
And good.
And good.
And I think we're saying the same thing in the sense of that.
I'm trying
if
to
the tree, yeah.
draw this out. That because in so many ways, we live in a world that says, you can't. What's the common phrase nowadays? Everybody says it.
You
know, I deserve it.
Forever.
Be saved.
Oh.
Be saved. And we are a pansy society because of it. We are immature, fleckless, pathetic. Because we're saved.
I still think that I still think that God.
Miserably.
Yeah, I still don't see this as a threat anymore. You will surely die. I don't see that as a threat from God anymore.
We are saying the same thing.
Okay.
Because that is what
I'm okay, I don't see that as a threat. I would say that at one point I saw it as a threat. I don't see it as a threat anymore.
Yeah.
I see it as a
yes.
when you eat it, you will die. So don't eat it. I'm not ready for that to happen yet.
Yes.
And then there will be a day. When you should eat of it. And then this is going to start a process.
And be raised in glorification.
Absolutely. Amen. That's the hope from this. But I can see where if you know when you eat of it beforehand, you're not in faith anymore. And now it is a death of destruction and apart from the grace of God. But it was good because it wasn't going to be that way. When it was done properly, but that wasn't God's plan either, because He didn't allow it to happen that way. He knew all along. So I hope that's been helpful, at least intellectually stimulating, good for the soul, produce some work ethic. It was a work for me.